Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Last week we looked at Romans 5. This week we'll be looking at Romans 4. We're moving to the next question and answer in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Basically, we're learning about the gospel tonight. The covenant of grace and God's provision for us in Christ. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're not going to have time to go through the whole chapter, but at least for us to grab it in its greater context, it's helpful to read the whole thing. So Romans chapter 4, let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then one more verse in chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the promises of Your Word. These promises that Abraham was fully convinced that You would accomplish. These promises that have been accomplished in Jesus Christ and are now being applied to us by Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that You would do a mighty work through Your Word and by Your Spirit this evening, that You would change us by Your Word, that You would confirm Your promises to us, that You would strengthen us by the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, so that we might have peace with You. We pray for the blessings of that Word applied to us this evening, and we pray this in the name of Your Son and our Savior. Amen. The last couple weeks, last 3 weeks, I believe, we've been considering the covenant of works, the results of the fall, the sin, and the character of the sin that so enslaves us, that is in the depth of our soul, corrupting our nature, that brings condemnation and the sin and the wrath and the curse of God against all mankind, because in Adam we all sinned. That's the result of the covenant of works. Death and wrath and condemnation and sin. But tonight we're going to consider the response to that. As we've looked a couple times at Romans 5, it places before us the sin and condemnation that comes in Adam, but also the life and salvation and freedom that comes in Christ. That's what we come to this evening, which, as I mentioned before, is really the gospel. The covenant of grace is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ applied to us to deliver us from sin and death. But I thought it might be helpful as we do that to be reminded again of how we define or understand a covenant. What does it mean that God enters into covenant with His people? I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in the former version of our children's catechism, in answer to the question, what is a covenant, it said that it was an agreement between two or more persons. Now, if we're looking at a covenant in the eyes of the world, the covenant that we make in a business relationship or something like that, that might be a good answer to give. An agreement between two or more persons. But when we consider the covenant that God establishes with His people, it's not really an adequate answer, is it? We don't agree to it. God establishes and He places the conditions and the demands of the covenant upon us, and He promises us that when those conditions are met, that all the blessings of the covenant will be applied to us, and in this case, in the covenant of grace applied to us in Christ. Now, we don't enter into a covenant as equal partners with God. We don't consult or bargain to establish the relationship of that covenant, but God establishes it with us and for us. And so I suggested, basically paraphrasing our confession of faith, that a better definition of a covenant would be a voluntary condescension on God's part that establishes a relationship between God and mankind, a relationship between God and men and women. Dr. Wayne Speer defined it in this way. He said that the covenant concept points in its central meaning to relationship. The terms of a covenant specify the basis, nature, and conditions of a relationship between God and mankind. God establishes the terms of the covenant. He determines who the parties are, what the conditions are, what the promises are, what the penalties will be if the covenant is not met. And when the conditions of that covenant are met, men and women receive God as their blessedness and reward. That's really the ultimate blessing of the covenant of grace. We receive God as our blessedness and reward. Now, as we consider the covenant of grace, we have to begin by understanding the breaking of the covenant of works or the covenant of life in Adam. There was a relationship established between God and man. God told Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, what will happen? You will surely die." That relationship was broken in Adam. That's why Adam, after his sin, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. There's an angel with a flaming sword placed there to keep them from going back into the garden and trying to reestablish a relationship with God that was now broken. And the results of that fall are applied to us because in Adam, we sinned and we died. We were sinned in Adam, we fell with him in his first transgression, or as it says in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We considered the last 2 weeks the result of the fall. What is this state of sin and misery in which we find ourselves because of Adam? We find ourselves, first of all, weighed down by the guilt of Adam's first sin. That we sinned with him, and that guilt is applied to us, it rests upon us. And because of the guilt of Adam's first sin applied to us, we are also affected and infected by the corruption of our whole nature by sin. We can describe it in many ways, maybe like I said last week, as a weed. Not just the dandelion that's above the ground, but the roots of that dandelion that go deep into the ground. So deep that it's difficult for us to pull it up and to rip it out. That's the corruption of sin in our lives. It's in the very depth of our being. It hides there. It's difficult to identify. And because of the corruption of that whole nature, we are also without original righteousness, and we're unable to please or to seek God. So we have the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature, and we're under God's condemnation, the wrath and curse of God. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." And the condemnation of God includes the penalty of death and hell forever. And so we read in verse 15 of chapter 5, "For if many die through one man's trespass," that we die in Adam's trespass. And in verse 17, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And of course, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." We're under the condemnation, the wrath and curse of God, and the penalty of death and hell forever. But you may have noticed, you may have been actually leaning at the edge of your seat waiting for me to finish all those phrases. Because in Romans 5, it never ends with the condemnation or the death or the corruption of Adam. But it always, in all those verses, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, each of those verses end with what Christ has done for us. Verse 15, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Verse 17, "If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." And of course, Romans 6 as well, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's what we come to this evening. The answer to Adam's sin and our sin with Adam. The answer to the corruption of our whole nature and the wrath and curse of God is the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? No. But He brought salvation through a Redeemer. Now, the reason, of course, that it's called the covenant of grace is because of the condition that comes to us through Adam. We need God's grace. There's no other answer to the corruption and the wrath that we face. The covenant relationship between God and human beings has been broken in Adam. And God would be perfectly within His rights to leave us in an everlasting state of death and condemnation. Perfectly within His rights to leave us in an everlasting state of death and condemnation. But what did we read last week in Romans 5, verse 16? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. The free gift is not like the trespass. In fact, the free gift is much greater than the trespass. For in the old covenant, one sin brought death and condemnation to all. But in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, despite the piling on of sins and trespasses on top of that one trespass, yet the grace of God in Jesus Christ is so powerful that it puts away the wrath and curse of God, and it brings us grace and love and life and salvation in Christ. That's the covenant of grace. Or as it's described in Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly. And that's really the point that Paul is driving home in Romans 4. God doesn't justify us because of our works and our righteousness. No, God justifies the ungodly because of the righteousness and because of the work and because of the sacrifice and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God justifies the ungodly, the sinners, children of wrath and disobedience, justified by God's grace. Now, as we look at the covenant of grace as it's laid out for us in Romans 4, the first thing we see is that this covenant is the same covenant from Genesis to the second coming. There's not a covenant in the Old Testament and a different covenant in the New Testament. This is one covenant, people being saved by the grace of God through a Redeemer. Again, the covenant of grace could be defined, as our shorter catechism defines it, as God having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life. He did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And that covenant was established in Genesis 3:15. That's where we read about the Redeemer. God speaking to Satan, expressing the wrath that He will pour out on Satan because of his temptation of Adam and Eve. He says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And really, he shall crush your head. He'll destroy you. This is the Redeemer. The one who will bring to its full accomplishment the covenant of grace and salvation to the people of God. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. We need to understand, let's just mention this for just a moment, that all of the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 on is driving us to the point where Jesus Christ comes in human flesh and where Jesus Christ lives a perfect life and He offers that life on the cross. Our sins nailed there with Him, and He's raised from the dead so that we might be justified. The Old Testament is driving us to that. As we see all these people that the Israelites would be saying, is this finally the one that God was speaking of? Is Abraham that promised seed? Is David the promised Messiah? And over again, these men fail. They fail to fulfill that promise. Until finally Jesus Christ comes, the perfect Son of God. And He fulfills and accomplishes God's salvation promised in Genesis 3:15. But that's what we have described for us in Romans 4. Paul shows us in this chapter that the same covenant of grace was applied to Abraham and to David and to the Romans and to us. That's why he says in verse 11 that Abraham is the father of those. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Abraham is the father of all those who are saved not by their works, but by grace through faith in the promises of God that He will accomplish in His faithfulness. That's what Paul is showing us. The same covenant of grace applied from Genesis 3:15, applied to Abraham, applied to us. So what is this covenant of grace? Dr. Speer, again, in his book on the Confession of Faith, says this. He says, to say the covenant of grace is another way of saying the gospel. The covenant of grace is the gospel. According to the Catechism, it's salvation by a Redeemer. According to Paul, especially in Romans, it's salvation and justification by faith in the Redeemer. Salvation and justification by faith in the Redeemer. Paul argues in this chapter against those who would take the church back to some version of the covenant of works. Those who would say that the means of salvation is not only believing, but having undergoing circumcision and other signs of the old covenant. That's what you need to do to be saved. And so Paul says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not to the one who works who receives this righteousness by God through faith. But it's the one who does not work, who trusts in God, who justifies the ungodly. And by his faith, he is counted righteous. And Paul shows that to us as he gives us the example of Abraham and also the example of David. And Paul's argument is that no man has ever been saved by their own righteous deeds. Not even the greatest of the characters of the Old Testament. Not even Abraham and David were saved by their works. But they were saved by faith in the promises of God. Paul says in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. This is the second time that God appears to Abraham and tells him that I will be a God to you and to your children, and you will be my people. He's speaking to him of salvation. And as God makes those promises to him in the covenant that you will be a father of many nations, saved by me and by my grace, Abraham responds in faith. We're told by Moses in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. According to Paul, faith was the instrument through which Abraham received righteousness. These false teachers at the time of Paul argued that all true believers must be circumcised in order to acquire righteousness. Not as a sign and seal of righteousness in Christ, but they must be circumcised in order to receive it as a condition of being made righteous before God. But Paul disagrees. In fact, he shows us even by the chronology of what happens in the life of Abraham that that couldn't be true. Look at what it says in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. You see, this statement in Genesis 15 that it was counted to him as righteousness because he believed happened before Abraham even had heard of circumcision. That didn't happen until Genesis 17. After he believed, after he'd been counted righteous, then God tells him to be circumcised as a sign and a seal of the covenant that I've made with you. And so Paul goes on to say that he didn't receive circumcision in order to be righteous. But in verse 11, he says that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. By the way, you can see where we get this idea of sacraments as being a sign and a seal. We get it right here from Romans 4. This was a sacrament of the Old Covenant, circumcision, which Abraham received after he believed, after he was counted as righteous. A sign and seal of the promises of God and the promises of the covenant. And so circumcision was not the ground or a necessary condition of acceptance into the covenant, but it was a sign and seal that Abraham was given the covenant promises of God, and that God would fulfill them because He is faithful and His promises are sure. And so he received circumcision not as a ground of his righteousness, but as a sign and seal that he was made righteous through faith in the promises of God. Now, Paul also speaks to us of David. David who spoke of the blessing of the one who receives righteousness from God apart from works. It says in verse 6 that David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then Paul quotes from Romans 32 verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You might remember, I've talked about this psalm often. This is a psalm of penitence, a psalm of repentance, probably written by David after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. You might notice that included in the greatest blessing that anyone could receive, according to David, is the non-imputation of real, actual sins. Let me explain that again. I'll try to explain what I mean by that. The non-imputation of real, actual sins. David's already sinned. He committed adultery. He committed murder. And what David's rejoicing in, particular in verse 2 of Psalm 32, verse 8 of Psalm 4, is that the Lord doesn't count his sin against him. It's not imputed to him, but instead he imputes to him the righteousness of God. He's forgiven and he's counted righteous because of the promises of God. No works could save David. He'd already fallen far short of the will of God in his life. No works could save him. Only the forgiveness of God and the covering of sins that comes to those who put their trust and their hope in the promises of God. And so Paul tells us that Abraham was saved through faith, not through works. David was saved through faith, not through works. And so you too are saved through faith, not through works. That you are children of Abraham if you believe, whether you're circumcised or not, because it's counted to you as righteousness. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through the rest of this chapter tonight, but I want to go actually to the end of it. Because Paul really summarizes his argument, and he summarizes, I think, the gospel and the covenant of grace in verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, he says, it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. This righteousness will be accounted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the answer to our sin and our death and our condemnation. Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. His perfect sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins. And He freed us from the guilt of Adam's first sin and from the guilt of all our sins that follow it. And He frees us from the wrath and curse of God. He was delivered up for our trespasses. And He was raised for our justification. In response to His perfect sacrifice, God raised Jesus from the dead. And in Christ, this want of original righteousness and the corruption of our whole nature that is deep within our souls, the corruption of sin and death in our lives, is replaced with the righteousness of Christ. He's raised up for our justification. Therefore, as he goes on to say in verse 1 of the next chapter, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, no longer under His wrath and under His curse, no longer separated by sin and death. All those who believe in the perfect work of Christ have peace with God. You see how this is the answer to the breaking of the covenant in Adam. The guilt of Adam's first sin put away as Jesus paid that penalty for us on the cross. The want of original righteousness and the whole corruption of our nature put away as we're made righteous in Christ, counted righteous in Christ, and as we're made more righteous each and every day by the sanctifying power of His Spirit, the corruption being put away as we die to sin and live to righteousness. No longer under God's condemnation and the wrath of and curse of God, we are made righteous and we are made alive in Christ. And instead of the pain of death and hell forever, we have peace with God. What does it mean to be a child of Abraham? It means to believe like Abraham. To believe in the promise of God. And though we have that promise in much clearer form than Abraham did, that promise remains. Peace with God through the promised Redeemer. To believe and to have faith and to receive the righteousness of God in Christ. And John Calvin describes it in this way: faith adorns us with the righteousness of another, which it begs from God. Nothing we can do but turn to God in faith. Cling to Christ. He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, is that your boast this evening? Not in your own righteousness, not in your works, but in the righteousness of Christ applied to you through faith, by grace, in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the promises of the covenant of grace, that you did not leave us in a condition of wrath and condemnation and sin and death, but you provided for us a way through your Son. That through that Redeemer and through the faith that you give us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can have life and salvation and freedom from the chains of sin and death, and that we can rejoice in your grace applied to us by your Spirit in your Son. We pray, Lord God, that you would apply that grace to us, that you would give us a greater sense each and every day of the gift of grace in your Son, that all our hope and all our confidence would be in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.